I don't know how many times I've passed it. Too many times to remember. I wonder if you have too. It's a big billboard. I think it's not there anymore, but it used to be on I-85. Don't remember exactly where. It's somewhere in between here and Charlotte. But it stands distinguished high above the interstate. As it rises above the horizon through your windshield, it's almost like what's moving you forward on the highway is not the engine of your car, but its powerful summons. The summoning of four large, bold, capital letters. Obey! You get closer, and you see that the whole thing reads, "Real Christians obey Jesus' teachings." As I said, the obey sticks out the most. But second to it, real is in larger, bolder font than all the rest of the sentence. As you can probably tell, the implication is that you can tell a real Christian from a fake one based on whether they obey Christ's teachings or not. It calls out, "Wayfarers of I-85, if you're not obeying Jesus' teachings, you're not a real Christian." I'll admit that many times as I've seen it hanging there above me, I've bristled inwardly a little bit, which is interesting because if you read our passage today, and all of 1 John for that matter, we'd be hard-pressed to say that it isn't a true statement. Listen to this verse from our passage today. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." It's true. Real Christians do obey Jesus' teachings. Obedience is an essential part of the Christian life. If that's true, then why do I, and maybe this is just a me problem, why do I bristle sometimes when I see it? I think it could just be the tone of it. Standing on its own, especially with its big, bold, capital letters, a statement like that can give off the idea that obedience is the Christian life. Which, of course, we would say would amount to legalism. One thing this does show is that we need to be careful about the way we view and talk about our obedience as Christians. I mean, is that what the Christian life boils down to? Keeping commandments? Law keeping? What is the nature of Christian obedience? And in what sense do we use it to evaluate the validity of our own faith, or maybe the faith of others? We'll see the answers to these questions in our text this morning, 1 John 2, 1 through 6. You can find that on page 959 in the Bibles provided in the pews. And while you're turning there, let me just say, if you don't have a Bible, like a personal copy of God's Word, we would love for you to take that one that's in the pew, bring it home with you so that you can read the very words of God for yourself. Now, 1 John 2, 1 through 6, I'll read it. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." This is God's holy word. Well, last time we were in 1 John, we saw John call his people to walk in the light. Because God is light. And if we have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light with him. It's impossible to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. But of course, that doesn't mean that we should expect to be free from sin altogether. On the contrary, we should expect imperfection in our striving for holiness. Confessing our sins and trusting that God is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so John is careful to assert that on this side of eternity, we'll never be free from the presence of sin, even though in Christ we are gloriously rescued from its power and penalty. Total freedom, actual holiness, will only come when we see him as he is, face to face. We will be pure like him. And yet John is a faithful pastor, and he wants to guard against a hard pendulum swing away from that, in the other direction, toward downplaying the need for holiness altogether. Verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The apostle of love is eager to correct and shore up these believers rattled by false teaching. He doesn't mince words. He says, whoever does not keep his commands is a liar. But here and throughout the letter, his pastor's heart shines through. You know, sometimes when parents of young children want to get their point across, we get down on the level of our kids. Why do we do this? Because we want both the import and also the compassion behind our words to be heard. It's kind of like what John is doing here. The old apostle, he gets down on one knee to speak to his children in the faith. Says something like, "I've made it clear that none of us are free from sin, but don't get it mixed up. Don't resign yourselves to sin. On the contrary, war against it." And on the other side of that coin, we have the positive. Obey Christ's commands. Fight against sin for obedience to Christ, as those loved and forgiven in Christ. And in doing so, you will find assurance that you belong to him. That's the message that's put forth in these verses. And we're going to rephrase that our day with our main idea for this sermon. Real Christians obey Jesus in love and rely on his righteousness in their failures. Real Christians obey Jesus in love and rely on his righteousness in their failures. I'm not a wordsmith, don't claim to me, but maybe that's the edit I would suggest to those purveyors of the billboard. Now, this sermon will have 2 points as we walk through the text. And point number one we're going to start with is, what happens when Christians sin? See this in the first 2 verses. After guarding from the pendulum swing towards complacency, John is also concerned, like a good pastor, to prevent a headlong fall into despair. Despair can come when Christians succumb to sin. What happens if we do sin? I mean, he goes on after this to say that it is by this that we know we have known God, if we keep his commandments. And we're going to talk about how obedience is a test for our assurance. But before we get to that, one thing we need to be abundantly clear on is that our obedience is absolutely not the foundation of our life in Christ. If you are a Christian, it is not because you're good at following God's rules. In fact, legalism and self-righteousness sends just as many people to hell as all-out rebellion and licentiousness. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope that your interactions with us leave you with the impression that we are a genuinely holy people. Not holier than thou, but holy in love, kindness, conviction, sincerity. I pray that in us you see a people who are different from the world out there. But I also hope that you understand this has nothing to do with us in and of ourselves, but everything to do with Jesus. Amen. We're not Christians because we're better people. We're not Christians because we obey Jesus' teachings. We are Christians because we know that each of us fall woefully short of God's absolute moral perfection. And we need someone who is better than us in every way to represent us and gain us acceptance with God. Jesus Christ in his righteousness is the basis of our confidence that we belong to God. This is true on our best days. It's true on our worst days. This is true when we're walking in step with the Spirit, in the likeness of our Savior. And it's true when we lose the battle against that sin that seems to just not go away. So what happens when Christians sin? We're going to look at this by splitting it into two questions. What does God do? What should we do? First, what does God do when Christians sin? Let's pick up John in the second half of verse 1. He says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." When we Christians sin, Jesus speaks on our behalf as our righteous advocate, and he does so based on his wrath-bearing work on the cross. An advocate is someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. In our culture, we hear a lot about advocacy, people speaking up for a vulnerable or marginalized group. We have groups who advocate for the rights of immigrants and refugees. We have organizations like Love Life and Gateway, whom we love, that advocate for the unborn. We have groups who advocate for those with disabilities. That gives us a decent picture of this idea of Jesus as our advocate. But a better picture might be that of an attorney. The word translated here is advocate. It was often used for someone pleading on behalf of someone else in legal proceedings. Someone who would come alongside them and speak up for them. That's actually the idea behind the Latin word from which we get our word, advocate. So like an attorney pleading our innocence, Jesus stands with the Father speaking up for us. But what qualifies him to do so? What ground is there for his advocacy? Our worthiness to be forgiven? In our day, we might not exactly connect the pedigree of a trial lawyer with their character. Maybe that's the result of watching too many courtroom dramas on Netflix. Though I do happen to know at least one lawyer who's a stand-up guy. I don't think he's here today. But in the cosmic courtroom, it's the righteousness of our advocate that gives us confidence in the effectiveness of his work on our behalf. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Psalm 24. Who is the only one of clean hands and a pure heart? The only one who can enter into the presence of the Holy One by the cleanliness of his own character? The only one who fulfilled all righteousness and obeyed the will of the Father perfectly, who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, who both did not sin and also kept the commandments of God? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only one worth having in your corner in the heavenly courtroom, because he's the only one who can gain access on the basis of his own merit. His intercession on our behalf as our high priest is also closely related to this. Under the old covenant, the high priest had to offer sacrifices daily. We read about this in the book of Hebrews. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus, our high priest of the new and better covenant, he has no need for such repeated sacrifices. As the author of Hebrews says, he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so he ministers in the true heavenly temple before the majesty on high to secure redemption for his people by the offering of his own life, his righteous sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. The righteous one lives forever to advocate on behalf of his people. Based on what? His life offered as a sacrifice in your place. John makes this connection clear in verse 2. Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins. British theologian J.I. Packer has called this the heart of the gospel. Christ, our propitiation. The NIV, if you have that, it translates this word propitiation as atoning sacrifice, trying to clear up maybe some of the fog around a big theological term like this one. But it still raises the question, how is Christ the atoning sacrifice for our sins? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he offered up his own life to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That's what propitiation means, a wrath-averting, God-satisfying sacrifice. Now, in recent decades, this idea, it has come under a lot of scrutiny. Many have claimed that it sounds a lot more like pagan rituals, appeasing a bloodthirsty deity, or even some say divine child abuse. This past year, there was a book published that gained a lot of notoriety, and influential author John Mark Comer posted about it online, calling it a knockout blow to penal substitutionary atonement, which is this idea that we're talking about with propitiation, the idea that Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners to secure their redemption. Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. This is not Jesus appeasing a capricious pagan god or divine child abuse. Rather, this is the holy God in love making a way for sinners to be with him by offering up himself as a willing sacrifice. If the idea of God's wrath rubs you the wrong way, let me just try and help you out a little bit. One way that we can think of his wrath is his holy antagonism toward all types of evil. Because God is holy and righteous, he will not turn a blind eye toward evil, including the sins of humanity. And so his wrath is the outworking of his holiness. It's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It is fierce, but it is controlled, doled out in exacting just measure, absolutely fair. It's also not the case that Jesus' propitiation is the innocent and loving Son of God, appeasing the big, bad, and mean God the Father. This is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to save sinners. It's a work of love. John writes later in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God in love sent his Son. And Jesus, the Son, willingly gave up his life for us. 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." This is how you can be saved at all. This is the heart of the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. In the words of John Stott, Jesus' propitiation is an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. And that is the gift that keeps on giving through all eternity. His propitiation is what still secures our place before God and will forevermore. John says he is the propitiation for our sins. And so as Jesus pleads on our behalf with the Father, he is continually appealing to and applying his death in our place. And it's not like this is a hard sell to the Father, as if love was pleading with cold, hard justice. No, this is justice fulfilled, pleading with love for our release. And so Jesus' continual pleas are met with the Father's continual agreements. So brother or sister, what happens when you sin? This. The Son points to his death in your place and says, "I took their penalty. Forgive them again." And the Father, burning with hot love, says, "Yes, of course I forgive them. They're tied to you. No more wrath remains. All that I have is love to lavish on them forever and ever." There's no double jeopardy in God's justice system. If you are in Christ through faith, then there is no more condemnation. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath for you. He drank it to the dregs. So the only cup that is yours to drink is brimming full with the living water that overflows, wells up to eternal life.
Hallelujah.
Now, before we get to our second question, what should we do when we sin? We need to address the last part of this verse. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's been considerable debate around this phrase, specifically concerning the extent of Christ's atoning work. Some have pointed to this to support claims of universalism, that Jesus' death provided salvation for everyone, even those who don't believe in him. This is obviously wrong, because John's whole point in writing this letter is to help believers know that they do, in fact, belong to Jesus and have eternal life in him. Chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, there are other faithful Christians who point to this verse as support for an unlimited atonement. The view that Jesus died for all, but that only those who believe in him are saved. This is over and against a definite atonement. The idea that Jesus' death was intended and effective only for those who by faith are his people. He purchased a specific set of people. That's the doctrine that I and the other elders of this church hold. It's the one that we recently argued for in our Saved by Sovereign Grace equipping class. But it's not the doctrine of everyone in this church. You don't have to hold to this view to be a member of this church. We can have loving disagreement over this as we hold up Jesus as our wonderful Savior. That said, I'm going to argue why I think it's consistent with this verse. There are multiple arguments, but I'll briefly mention three. First, while at face value it might look like it's saying that Jesus bore God's wrath in the place of every person in the world, every individual, when we read it that way, I think we're kind of jumping the gun. We're making an assumption that the world is a term that refers to every individual on earth. The reality is that John uses world 17 times in this letter alone, and with multiple meanings. We'll just look at this one, for instance. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." World here can't mean every single person on earth, believers and non-believers, or else John would be talking out of both sides of his mouth, saying that those who are from God also lie under the power of the evil one. Those who belong to God. So here in 2:2, in the verse we're looking at today, it doesn't automatically mean that every single individual in the world is being talked about here. Second, if you consider that John connects Jesus' advocacy for his people with his propitiatory death on their behalf, as we just did, then it would be odd for his death to apply to a wider audience that includes those who won't end up believing in Jesus for salvation. We didn't mention it, but there is even an "and" in between verse 1 and 2 in the Greek, pointing to this connection. Jesus does not intercede on behalf of those who don't belong to him. He intercedes on behalf of those for whom he died, on the basis of his death for them. Now lastly, if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 52, our same John recalls Caiaphas, the high priest-inspired prophecy. He says, quote, "He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Listen to the similarity. Not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the whole world. In both verses, John is using this similar structure to move from a local covenant community, the nation of Israel, or the believers in 1 John, to the global people of God scattered abroad throughout the world. The emphasis here is that God's gift of redemption through the Son is not just for one group of people, like the Jews or John's little church in Ephesus, but for all those who believe in the Son of God and have life in him. He has sheep who are not of this fold, Jesus says. They will hear his voice. As Paul says at the end of the book of Acts, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. They will listen. God's plan of salvation through the Son will continue even as the church is assailed by troubles from without and from within, like the church in 1 John, because he has redeemed a people and he will keep them. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, the offer stands for you. Repent of your sins. Turn to him in faith. Trust in Christ so that the wrath of God reserved for you is brought down on him instead. And so you can have the joyful assurance that your sins are fully paid for. And that when Christ speaks to you, speaks to the Father about you, he's not mentioning your sin, but he's mentioning his righteousness that covers you. Beloved in Christ, what greater comfort and assurance is there for stumbling, sinning saints like us? What should we do when we sin? We should avail ourselves of this comfort. So much of our discouragement comes because in our sin, we don't lay hold of what is ours. In Jesus' propitiation and in his intercession on our behalf. Like our first father, Adam, it's in our instincts to hide from God, to try to cover our sin, to make up for it on our own. Does your conscience condemn you for sin? Does it weigh heavy on your soul and throw you into discouragement and despair? Lay hold of his work. Have your conscience cleaned. We sang the song earlier, "Upon a Life I Have Not Lived." Luke mentioned that Horatius Bonar, the Scottish pastor and hymn writer who wrote the song, is, according to my grandpa, related to me. In the family tree, I think he's like up there and way over there. So, allegedly. We share the same last name, though. His hymns and his writings are so good on this subject. What should we do when we sin? Listen to what he says in one of his books. And this is going to be a long quote, but it's really good. "It is by keeping constantly before your eyes this blood of propitiation that you will keep your conscience clean and your soul at peace. It is this blood alone that can wipe off the continual sins that are coming across your conscience and which, if not wiped off immediately, will stain and cloud your peace. The moment sin falls upon the conscience, the blood must be applied. If when you sin, you shrink from going directly to Christ and his blood and try to slip gradually near in some roundabout way to get rid of part of that sin so as not to be quite so bad as at the moment when you committed it, you will not cleanse the conscience, but leave the burden and the stain just where they were. If you say, 'I am so riddled with sin, so cast down and ashamed at the thought of what I have done, that I dare not go at once to the blood,' you are denying God's method of purging the conscience. You're undervaluing the blood. You're reverting to your old ways of self-righteousness, and you are preventing the restoration of lost peace, for you are putting something between your conscience and the blood. Keep then the conscience clean by continual application to the blood." Beloved, the blood of Christ is like a healing ointment for the wounds of our sin. If you have a wound that's festering and it's getting infected and the medicine is right here, the healing ointment, why delay and try to make it better with alternative remedies? What are some of these things we do, these alternative remedies, instead of going to Christ? Compensating for our sin with the resolve for stricter obedience? Relying on the intensity of our remorse? waiting to come to God until we're in a cleaner state before Him, making penance and punishing ourselves with self-condemnation. Don't go to these alternatives when the grace of God in Christ is right there, ready to be applied.
Amen.
Just like it says on the tube, apply it directly and generously to the affected area. Be healed. Don't point to your own works to advocate before God when Jesus Christ the righteous stands in your place before the Father advocating on your behalf. In our fight for obedience against sin, we will fall. We will sin. Our obedience will be imperfect. We won't obey Jesus' teachings all the time. But the bottom line is this: the absolute first thing we must do for healing and assurance of our standing before God is look to Jesus Christ and His righteousness in our place. Now, at this point, you might be noticing that we've only gotten through 2 of the 6 verses. I thought this was a sermon about Christian obedience. And to this, I just have a couple things to say. Don't worry, we're getting there now. 2, if we're not right about where we find the righteousness to stand before God, and if we look to anywhere other than Christ for that, then we're going to be obeying for all the wrong reasons. Our obedience is not to earn righteous standing with God, but from the position that Christ has achieved for us. So now that we're all set on that, let's turn to what John has to say in verses 3-6. I mentioned in this series that John is writing to give his beloved children in the faith assurance that they may know, that they know Jesus and have eternal life in Him. Throughout the letter, he's going to circle through 3 tests that act as ways to gain certainty about whether we truly know God and have fellowship with Him. These are the moral test, obedience to Christ's commands, the social test, love for others, and the doctrinal test, belief in Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to see them come up multiple times as we continue through this letter. And the thing about these tests are that they aren't tests where you have to hit a certain standard in order to pass. They're not marks to hit to earn your assurance that you belong to Jesus. Think of them more like tests for vital signs. A paramedic rolls up to the scene. What are they looking for? Signs of life in the victim. So they check their vitals. Is there a pulse? Are they breathing? What's their temperature? Are there signs of life? John says in his gospel that this is eternal life, that we know the one true God in Jesus Christ, who He sent. So knowing God in Christ is eternal life. And so these tests to see if we know God are indicators to look for, signs of eternal life, you could say, maybe. Here in these verses, we have the introduction of the moral test, obedience. It's point number 2, our last one. How do we know that we know God? Obedience. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. That's the vital sign John's giving us to look for. He mentions again what is probably one of the erroneous ideas that the false teachers in this community had been spouting out. That someone can claim to know Jesus and not keep His commandments. But John is clear in a way that might seem harsh. He says, someone who claims to be Christian and yet doesn't care about following Christ with their life, they're a liar. They don't have the truth in them. It needs to be said, if there aren't any signs of life, if you can't find a pulse, if there's no breathing, if the body's frozen cold to the touch, then it logically follows that there isn't life but death. And it's the same way spiritually. If someone's life doesn't give the impression that they're trying to follow God, if they're regularly walking in direct contradiction to His commands, if they're showing little to no concern for living in the light of holiness, if they're more concerned about how the world says to live than how God tells us to live, If there aren't signs of spiritual life, of the new birth, then the answer is probably they're still dead in their sin and they don't truly know God. This is a reality everywhere, but it's especially an epidemic here in the Bible Belt. There are scores of people walking around thinking that they're Christians, claiming it outwardly, and yet all the while living in direct contradiction to God's will. Living just like the world with little care for spiritual things other than lip service. And the most terrible part about this is that many of them have been told they are Christians by the churches that they've gone to. Decades of assuring someone that if they just pray the prayer or walk the aisle or get baptized, then they've got an ironclad guarantee that they're saved, they're going to heaven. Even if they don't display the fruit of being born again to life in Christ. If this is you or someone you know, especially someone dear to you, please hear me say this. It's not loving to give someone false assurance. In these cases, love clearly and compassionately confronts these people with the need to be born again and walk in the obedience of faith, to be reconciled to Christ, and to walk with him for all of their lives. Now, some of you in this room, you're not in that category, but you might need to take a check of your vitals in the area of obedience. Are you being lackadaisical in your discipleship to Christ? Are you resting in cheap grace rather than venturing upon God's powerful grace to propel you forward in obedience? If you're in this group, hear John's words about the necessity of obedience, and by his power, seek to obey. Now, there are others in this room who, kind of like me, is what I tend to lean towards. We have a conscience that's wound way too tight. You maybe could think of us as like spiritual hypochondriacs, checking our vitals too often, evaluating our level of obedience, looking inward, putting a microscope to all of our motives. Is that real? Am I actually following God because I love him? And because of this, we're often discouraged, maybe even unsure of our spiritual state at times. Brother, sister, if your conscience takes these words and twists them, uses them as yet more evidence that you're not the real deal and your obedience isn't enough to give you certainty, please know that, one, that's not what we're talking about here, and two, that signs of life might be faint or weak, but they indicate life nonetheless. When you can't trust your own ability to evaluate, find comfort in the fact that your Savior is a perfect evaluator. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He cherishes any bit of life and grace in you with warm delight. He knows your heart and your desire to obey him out of love. This is what John actually zeroes in on. That it's not just about external obedience. The Pharisees were great at this. We have Muslim and atheist friends. They can do law keeping. They can do it sometimes better than us. They're just different laws. But John points to the fact that true Christian obedience, keeping Christ's word, is the product of love, delight in him. Verse 5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And perfected here means something like fulfilled, made complete. So we get the idea that obedience is the outworking of the love of God in the Christian's heart. Now, does this mean our love of God, our love for him, or God's love for us? I think John has the first one in mind, kind of at the front of mind here, similar to what he says in his gospel in chapter 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He also uses this expression, love of God, in the same way in this letter, in chapter 5, verse 3, where he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." But in another sense, it's both. any bit of love that we have for God, any love-driven obedience that we exhibit, it ultimately finds its source in Him and in His love. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. That's true for our love for others, and it's true for our love for God. And this is all God's grace towards us, His promises that we find towards His people in the new covenant. You see, God has always been after this love-motivated obedience. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. But God's people did not have a heart always to keep His commandments. If you read the rest of the Hebrew Bible, you see how God's people did not love Him, and so they did not obey Him. But rather than washing His hands clean of them, God's intention was always to create a people who would love Him from their hearts. This is the promise of the new covenant. Hear it in varied ways from God's lips. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jeremiah 31, 33. And I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And I will give Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In the new covenant, we can know God through His Son, who lives and abides in us by His Spirit and gives us new hearts that love God, and from which arise the desire to obey God, such that we are transformed to look like Him and to live like He did. Verse 6 in our passage. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, as you check for this vital sign of obedience, and as you strive for more of it, do so by faith in God to bring about in you what He has promised. Rejoice over any bit of obedience in your life, any desire and love that is in your heart, because it's God who put that in there. This is His work in you. And step forward in faith that He will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power to His glory. Lastly, when you fail, rely on His righteousness in your place and His advocacy on your behalf. Let's pray.